But I should make mention, for those of you who may already be aware, we had a beautiful wedding last night for Chanel Stewart and William Bland. Of course, now it's Chanel Bland, so Mr. and Mrs. Bland. We had their wedding in Baltimore, and it was a beautiful evening. Everything went extremely well until afterwards when we left, and we went to the parking garage. We parked right across the street from where the wedding was held, and we walk across the street after dinner, and the garage is locked up. I've never seen that before. But my car, our car, was inside the garage, and there was no way to get in. So we were kind of scrambling around, and then while doing this, we also saw a man who was passed out on the sidewalk, and nobody was helping him, and he looked dead. So we actually went up to him and tried to revive him and couldn't revive him, and ended up calling 911, and an ambulance came and picked him up. And it was just an interesting time to be downtown Baltimore at about 11 p.m., not having any idea how we're going to get home. And it was kind of funny because I didn't want Valerie to come up with me to this man that's passed out on the sidewalk that I'm trying to revive. So I told her, stay here. And then I started to walk away, and I said, wait a minute, stay with me. But we ended up going back. We couldn't get a hold. There were three different phone numbers to call at the garage, and none of them, nobody answered. So we went back to the building where the wedding was, explained what was going on. I was going to ask them to call a cab because we thought, well, maybe Mr. Mitchell would come pick us up, or who knows who might come pick us up. But I thought, well, we're just going to take a cab home. But they owned the parking garage when we explained what was going on, and so they were able to go over, unlock it for us, let us get in. And they didn't validate my ticket. I still had to pay. But finally, we made it home. Have no idea what happened with the man. Certainly prayed for him. But it was just amazing watching the people walk past this guy laying on the sidewalk without anyone helping him. And I was even reluctant. First thing I thought of was that he just drank too much or whatever was going on. And I don't think it was a health problem, just the way where he was and the way he was laying and things. But at first I didn't even have I was just thinking, do I want to get involved? Just those thoughts going through my mind. And I was very appreciative of the compassion that my wife had on him. And immediately she said, he is a human being and he should be treated as a human being. And so we stayed there and did what we could as far as getting someone there to help him. But the wedding itself was a beautiful wedding, and we had dinner with the Stewarts, and it was very nice evening. Whatever that man had done to cause him to be passed out there on the sidewalk, I don't know what it was. More than likely it was alcohol or some sort of drugs or something of that nature. It was certainly the appearance that it gave, and maybe I'm making assumptions. But there are many people who are in pursuit of what they believe will make them happy, and they will do something of that nature where they overindulge in something that actually hurts them. That term, pursuit of happiness, is something that we're very, very aware of. Maybe you recognize it from the title of a movie a few years back that starred Will Smith. And he was in pursuit of earning a better living for him and his son. And it was a movie that you really pulled for him to do well and to move himself up, so to speak, in society. Maybe you recognize it from our founding fathers, where they believe that pursuit of happiness, as we term it, is a right that every single human being has. And certainly it is a right that we have as Americans, as part of our freedom and the liberty that we have in this country. We have that ability, we have that right to pursue happiness. And the vast majority of human beings want to be happy. Certainly in a room like this, if I were to ask you, how many of you want to be sad and miserable and unhappy? Who would raise their hand? If you would, don't do it. Call me later. I don't want to know right now in front of everybody here, but we want to be happy. Human beings desire happiness, and so we pursue happiness. And yet society is full of unhappy people. Society is full of people doing things they think will make them happy, and it continues to lead to unhappiness. There's just too much unhappiness. There's too much discontentment. and people being unsatisfied with who they are or how they are or whatever their lot in life might be. And yet the Bible says that contentment is an important thing, especially for Christians. And when you think of the term contentment, maybe you think of 1 Timothy 6. Let's turn there and look at the scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I know that Mr. Demarest and I drink out of the same glass when he speaks. I don't know, did you drink out of a glass so I can have both and not taste Daniel Harper in either one of them? That always makes me worry when someone says that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're just going to read one verse at this time where it says in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's make sure that we understand what this verse is telling us. So when you read this word godliness in the context of this verse, what do you think of in your mind? What does it mean? Godliness with contentment is great gain. The term godliness here, it means more than just a characteristic. It actually means to have spiritual understanding, to understand truth is what it means. So when it says godliness, it's talking about having truth, having piety, having understanding, having spiritual understanding. So having spiritual understanding with contentment is great gain. The word contentment means the state of being content or happy, being pleased with one's circumstances or lot in life. Content with what one has. It means to be pleased with what one has. And so another way to word this, one commentary says that it should say religion is a source of great wealth if it is accompanied by contentment with what one has. But what Paul is saying, that godliness with contentment is great gain. You'll notice in verse 5, he's talking about people who use religion, they use godliness as its word, as a means of gain. Now, there may very well be television evangelists and various people around the world who are very sincere in their preaching. I don't doubt that. But I also don't doubt that there are people on TV simply using the Bible as a means of gaining. I do not watch any religious programming. I want to make that clear. But occasionally I do flip through some things. And as I flip through and I get to a channel, if I pause long enough, I've heard once or twice where they say, if you send a certain amount of money, we will pray for you. That just baffles my mind to hear somebody say that. I probably have used this as an example previously, but when we went to get a loan for a house in West Virginia when we were relocated there from Colorado, the man who was doing our loan asked, after he saw my salary as a pastor, he said, "Well, do you get love offerings?" And does the congregation give you love offerings to pray for them? And if you give a good sermon, do they take up a collection and give you an offering? Because he said, we can add that to your salary so that you can get more of a house. And I said, no. I get no love from the congregation. But that's what he's talking about in verse 5, is that some people actually use religion as just a means to gain for themselves. But he says, that's not right, it's not good. Godliness with contentment. In other words, having the truth, having the understanding that God has given us, knowing why God has created humanity, knowing the purpose as to why we are existing, God's plan, having this understanding. Mr. Harper mentioned about the veil, that the vast majority of humanity has a veil to where they don't have understanding. They don't have spiritual truth. And we know from the Scriptures that God has given us His Spirit, which has opened our mind to have spiritual understanding. So by having that spiritual understanding and having that truth, that's the godliness that he's referring to. And if we have that with contentment, then we have great gain. Because we have happiness. We don't have to pursue it. It's ours to have. It's ours for the taking. We have happiness. That's what Paul's saying. So if you have the truth and you're content with your lot in life, then we should have happiness. Another commentary describes that word or defines the word contentment as it's translated here in verse 6 as a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. A perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. Now, understand what that means in the terms of contentment with godliness. Because it doesn't mean that we're all rich. Some of you may be, but some of us aren't. I know that for a fact, at least for me. It doesn't mean that when it says that no aid or support is needed. When it says a perfect condition in life, why is no aid or support needed? Because it doesn't mean that someone might not need some aid or support at times. It doesn't mean that you have absolutely everything. What it does mean is that you're content with what you do have. That is what that's referring to when it says a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. It means that you're content with where you are in life. And the vast majority of human beings are still searching, still pursuing. What is it that makes them happy? Now, typically human beings will go through stages as we mature. And as young people, many of us probably went through a period of time where we just thought, I'm not happy with who I am or where I am. I want to get my education. I want to figure out where I fit in this life and things of that nature. That's normal. But as we mature, and certainly as we mature as Christians and mature spiritually, every single one of us as Christians should enjoy this contentment, this happiness, this peace with who we are as Christians. Several of the hymns that we sang this afternoon already dealt with some wording I noticed picked up on several dealt with us being God's children. And the one said, God's children forever. We, as Christians, should be content with our calling and with the fact that God is working with us. We are who we are. We are where we are because of God's love and God's blessing and God working with us. So He's allowed us what we have. And every one of us should be happy with what He has given us. Now let's turn to Exodus. As you know, we've been going through the series of sermons on the Ten Commandments, and we're down to number 10. Exodus chapter 20. I've talked with many of you about, some of you at least, as far as the blog from Church of God with the scripture of the day. And if you've been following that, starting sometime in mid-June, I think it was, Mr. Bennett went through each of the Ten Commandments. And if you haven't looked at them, I thought that they're very good summaries for the sermons that we've been doing here. But you can look at them. They're very quick and easy to read. And he does a summary of each of the Ten Commandments. And he's got one for the Tenth Commandment as well, which we want to read. In verse 17, Exodus 20, verse 17, we read, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." So understand what this commandment is saying. Because in our society today, how many of your neighbors have donkeys? If you were to look over the fence into your neighbor's yard, how many of them have a donkey or, for that matter, a maidservant or a manservant? or something of that nature when you read this through here. So what we understand from this is it doesn't just mean these specific list of things, and you can desire something else that your neighbor has. It means don't covet after something you don't have. That's what it's saying. In other words, anything you don't have, anything that you see someone else has and you don't have it, don't covet it. Don't desire it. And that's the opposite of contentment that we looked at in 1 Timothy 6, if we're coveting. The Hebrew here is shamad, and it's a verb meaning to take pleasure in, to desire for, to lust after, to covet, or to covet, to see it as desirable, to desire it passionately and intensely. So we see that we are told to avoid desiring things, coveting things, lusting for things that we see that someone else has and we don't have. And it doesn't just mean your neighbor's ox or your neighbor's donkey. Brianna and I drove into a store parking lot yesterday, and coming out as we were pulling in was a Lamborghini. And it was a nice-looking Lamborghini. And when I read this scripture, I thought, well, that's not a donkey or an ox. I can covet that Lamborghini. But we know that's not the way it works. What this verse is telling us, what this commandment is telling us, is don't live, I'm going to put it in simple terms, which we will recognize, don't live the get way of life. Don't constantly be wanting to get. We know that God's way of life is a give way of life. Mr. Harper talked about the three S's as we've known them in the past: Satan, society, and self. And we're in a constant battle against Satan, society, and self. And our society is set up in a way that makes us desire things and want things. The advertisements on TV are all about wanting things. Some of you might remember, if you watch TV at all, a commercial that used to come on for a luxury car, and the tagline for this commercial was, "You deserve it." Whether you've earned it or not, whether you can afford it or not, doesn't matter, but you deserve it. So it makes you want one, and not just want one, but you deserve it. Go out and get it. And so much of society is set up to make us want things, whether we need it or not. I am pretty gullible. When I watch a commercial for Burger King, I think those hamburgers look fantastic. And I cannot stand fast food. Every once in a while, I'll see one of those burger commercials, and I think, I want to go get one. And then sooner or later, I don't do it very often, but every once in a while, I'll go get one, and I think, oh, you know, it's false advertisement. But the commercials make me covet that hamburger that I didn't have at the moment because they make it just look so good. And I can almost smell it coming through the TV. But our society is set up in a way that causes us to covet. And it's something that every single one of us must guard against as Christians. One of the things that I've tried to emphasize throughout the series of sermons here on the Ten Commandments is that none of us should allow this society to dictate our identity or who we are or how we think. It has to be spiritual for us as Christians. We have to think on a spiritual level. Society, and certainly Satan, will lead us to cause ourselves to want, to covet, to live a way of get, to constantly wanting to get for ourselves. God's way is not a way of get. Now, if you were to look up in the dictionary the term covet, it would say something along the lines of to intensely or obsessively desire. And it frequently refers to lusting after something or someone that belongs to someone else. So understand what it means to covet, to want something that you don't have. Now, when we covet, oftentimes it leads to other sins, other emotions and feelings like envying and jealousy. So let me just define the three. Envy is what you feel towards someone when they have something you want. So envy will be something that you feel towards someone when they have something you want. So if someone else had a Whopper and you saw it, a Whopper with cheese, and you wanted it, you might feel envy. Jealousy is what you feel when you have something you really like and don't want to share it. So if you have a Whopper and your wife says, "Can I have a bite?" and you say no because you're jealous of your Whopper and you're not going to share it. But covetousness is what you feel about the thing that someone else has and you want. So someone else has it, you see it, and you want it. And of course, in our society, we have phrases such as keeping up with the Joneses. So maybe some of you have heard that phrase or something similar. And it's simply the Joneses are a generic neighbor that all of us have. And when they get a fine-looking donkey, we think, you know what, I need a new donkey. My donkey's going to look better than their donkey. And then they get a boat, and you think, I need a boat. And they get a Whopper, and you think, I need a Whopper. Whatever it is, we understand that idea of keeping up with the Joneses. And again, all the advertisement on TV is to make us think that everybody else has everything they want and we should have it as well. Now, there are several Greek and Hebrew words that express the meaning of covet or covetousness. And it's important to understand that many of them are translated desire or covet, but it can be good or bad. So to have a desire is not necessarily a bad thing. So, for example, if you're a young person and you desire at some point to be married and to have a family, that's not a bad thing. If you desire at some time to have a vacation at the beach, that's not a bad thing to desire things, but it's the attitude that's behind it that every single one of us need to guard against. Let's look at some examples of where the terms are used that could be translated covet. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So the point that I want to make at this time is that desires in and of themselves are not wrong. It's not wrong to have desires. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You might remember that this is a section where Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. And he comes down to verse 31. And he says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts." That Greek word could be translated covet. "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." And so he says, earnestly desire the best gifts. So recognize the difference here. Because what he is saying when he says earnestly desire the best gifts, he's talking about spiritual gifts. He means desire it so that you can serve. It doesn't mean to desire it so that you could be recognized as special, or desire it so that you could be recognized as a leader in the church, or for self-glorification. Because if you desire it in that way, the attitude, what's in your heart, what's motivating you, is coveting. That's a coveting attitude. But if you desire it in order to serve God and to serve His people, that's a good and proper desire. There's another place where it says that someone who desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. A Greek word that could also be translated covet. But in that sense, it's a good desire if they desire it for the right reasons. Now, if they desire it so that they can glorify themselves, so that, again, they can have an office or they can have a title or they can have power, then they certainly don't understand what it means to have the office of a bishop, because it literally means to serve, to be a servant. If they desire it because they want to serve God and to serve His people, then they desire a good work. So desires in and of themselves, desiring nice things, is not wrong. But we have to watch out as far as what our motivation is. What's in our hearts? Because coveting is referenced, when it's termed coveting, it's referenced in an immoral desire. to desire for our own self-gratification. When we want something for our own gratification. So this sincere desire of wanting something that will satisfy in a very temporal way. Thinking that if we just have that, we'll be happy, we'll be satisfied. It's a very temporal thing. And it's not permanent, it's not lasting. Whereas we know God's truth is lasting. It's permanent. It's eternal. It's a good thing to desire, to want. So we have to be careful as far as what desires we have. We have to be careful what the motivations are when we desire. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. So we can read this familiar section of scriptures in Colossians chapter 3, and it helps us to understand better the difference between the attitude of coveting that we're told not to do in the 10th commandment and having proper desires. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." And then he gives us a list of things: fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. So what Paul is saying here is that we no longer live in this manner. We're no longer focused on physical things as physical human beings. Now, as physical human beings, do we need money? If I went to Burger King and tried to get a Whopper on my good looks, just sticking to the same theme here, they'd say no. Not that I've tried it, but I'm certain they'd say no. I'm quite sure of that. But we need money. You got to buy food. You got to pay your mortgage if you have a house or your rent, whatever it might be. Occasionally, you might have to buy clothes and things of that nature. And as physical human beings, it's very easy to focus on physical things. It's easy when you get hungry. What do you think about? I think of food. Not necessarily Whoppers, but food. Something to eat. And so we're physical human beings. We think oftentimes on physical levels. That's normal for us. But it's important, as Paul says, that our hearts are seeking those things which are above, where Christ is sitting, that we set our minds on things above. And then he goes on to say that put to death these things. You died, so put these things to death. And that's a strong term. Therefore, put to death. When you put something to death, it doesn't come back. It doesn't come back. It's gone. So Paul doesn't say, put them in a box and put it in your closet and every once in a while take it out. Or put it in the woodshed and twice a year go out to the woodshed and let them out for a while. He says, put them to death. Now sometimes, depending on how much it is a part of us and a part of our character and who we are, it takes a while to put these things to death. But that's what he says. He says, put them to death. And he makes the point specifically of covetousness, which he says is idolatry. So in verse 5, so he says that covetousness is equal to idolatry. So, in its simplest terms, again, idolatry is putting anything before God. Anything that we put before God. So, it can be Lamborghinis, it could be money, it could be power, it could be titles, it could be clothes, it could be alcohol, it could be all kinds of things. Anything that we put before God is idolatry. And it's something that we get to worship. In other words, it's pleasing self by getting. It's by desiring, by getting, by coveting. We're looking to please self instead of pleasing God. So covetousness is equal to idolatry. So it's important that we recognize the fact, because idolatry is the desire to get for oneself instead of relying on God, instead of putting God first, as we heard in the opening message in the sermonette. Not to worry, but to have faith in God, being focused on the spiritual. So again, Paul says, set your mind on things above, spiritual things, things that are eternal, and don't get caught up in the physical. So it's important that we put to death the attitudes such as covetousness, which is idolatry. So it's important. So the motives, the attitudes behind our desires will let us know whether or not we're breaking that 10th commandment, if we're coveting after something, or if we simply have desires in life. And again, it's not wrong to have desires, but we must guard our attitudes. There are many examples in the Bible. And one of the first that comes to mind of coveting, of crossing that line, is King David. We know he had wives. He already had many wives. And yet he coveted after Bathsheba. And we know where that led. That led to sin. One sin after another sin. We have the example of King Ahab. Let's look in 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. So we know that in this chapter we have the story of King Ahab, king of Israel, and he desired something that was not his. He coveted for it. He wanted to get it. His motivations were simply to get. Verse 1 it says, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers to you." So, Naboth makes it clear that it wasn't just his father's land, but it says the inheritance of my fathers. So when Israel came in to the land, and it was divided between the tribes, this is where his family settled, their tribe settled. This was their land, their family land. And we know that the king wanted this land. And verse 4 it says, "So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face, and would eat no food." So here we have the king of Israel throwing a fit. Now, if any of you have dealt with children, little children, or maybe older children, who have thrown a fit, you've seen a fit. You know what a fit is. And we've seen them from time to time, not in our house, but other kids, of course, throwing fits. I think we saw Jonathan. One time, maybe, throwing a fit. But that's what this king was doing. He's throwing a little fit. You know, he's on his bed. He won't eat. He won't look at people coming to his room, and he turns his face away from them. That's what's going on here. Verse 5, it says, "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? So he said to her, "Oh, it's because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and I said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money.'" And of course, you may have heard on the news recently, it's been proven that whining is the most annoying sound on earth. And that's what he's doing. He's whining. So he's complaining to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise and eat food and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" Now what she should have said is, "You're the king of Israel. Act like a man. Quit throwing your little fit. We got plenty of land. We can grow a garden somewhere else. And we'll get some fine oxen to bring the vegetables to your place." But no, she says, "I'll get it for you." Because he's throwing this fit. He's obviously crossed the line of having a decent desire, and he's coveting something that someone else has. He wants to get, it's an attitude that Satan perpetrates. We know Satan's way of life is a way of get. He wanted to get God's throne for himself. And that's not God's way of life. God's way of life is give. And as we become converted and deeper converted, then we live more like God. We live a way of give and not a way of get. So we see that she plots wickedly, Jezebel plots wickedly against Naboth and had him murdered. Verse 15 says, "And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead.' So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So we see this example of coveting, of breaking that 10th commandment, and we see that eventually God deals with them. As the very next chapter heading says for me, or verse heading, the Lord condemns Ahab. We know that he did condemn Ahab, and we know that Jezebel was noted for who she is and how she is. And we certainly, if you remember this story, it gets bad to where they died and the dogs ended up eating them. So, and even today, if you've ever heard of a woman referred to as a Jezebel, you know she's referred to as an evil person, as an evil woman. Even today people recognize how evil they were. And they did covet. So we have this example of breaking the 10th commandment. Did it lead to happiness? He was pursuing happiness. He thought if he had that land, he would have happiness because he could grow the wonderful vegetable garden right next to his place. But we know that it didn't lead to him being happy. Let's turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Here we see that Jesus Christ is addressing the Pharisees. They're talking about washing before they eat and various rituals that they would go through as far as washing. And come down to verse 20. And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles him. For from within, out of the hearts of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." So he's making the point that it's out of the heart. It's what's in people's hearts. So what's in our hearts as Christians? What identifies us as Christians? Is it that love for the spiritual things, for eternal life? Is it faith in God? Because Again, as physical human beings, we do need physical things. We have needs. And yet we're told to have faith in a king that we haven't seen. We're told to keep the vision of a kingdom that we haven't seen. We wait for the kingdom of God. We look forward to the spiritual things. We believe in the first resurrection. We believe in God's plans. So yes, we have physical needs, but do we have our minds set, our hearts set on the spiritual, on the eternal? Let's look at another example, Matthew chapter 10. Going to turn to a number of scriptures here, but just a couple here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. It's talking about Christ, and it says, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." And we see that he names the 12 disciples. And down in verse 4, it says, "Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." And then he sent them out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans." So he tells them where to go and various things to do and tells them not to take things with them, but to have faith. But recognize that Judas, who also betrayed him, was among the 12. He had given him power and authority. Let's turn to Mark chapter 6. Starting in verse 7 here, again, same scenario, verse 7, it says, "And he called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two, gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals, not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, 'In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. Whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them.'" So he goes through this, and he sends them out, verse 12, "So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons. They anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So, again, Judas was part of this group of people. So we see that Judas, who betrayed Jesus Christ, one of the original apostles, was also given this power and given this authority. We know that later on, when the lady was anointing Christ's feet with the expensive oil, you remember what Judas did? His heart began to betray him, and he said, "We should sell that and put it in the money bag." And of course, it also says in that same section of Scripture that he was taking money from the money bag. He was in charge of it. So he was putting money in for the group, and he was taking money out for himself. He had a weakness. He coveted money. It was something that he desired to such an extent that it affected what he focused on. It affected how he thought. It began to identify who he was, because he wanted more money in the bag so that he could get more money for himself. Let's go back to the book of Matthew, this time chapter 26. Matthew 26. So understand the point that I'm making here. Now, here was a man, and I know that some people, some commentaries will say that he was predestined, he had no choice, that he was used in this way. But God doesn't take free moral agency away from any human being. Every human being has free moral agency. God knew his heart, and God knew his character, but he had the free moral agency, but he was used because of his covetousness, to betray Jesus Christ. So here's a man who lived with Christ, who worked with him, who was given power, as we read, who was given authority to preach the truth, and yet he coveted something. And remember that covetousness equals idolatry. He put something before God. He put getting something physical before the spiritual. And it's such a clear example of breaking the 10th commandment and how it leads a human being away from God. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought the opportunity to betray him. So brethren, again, understand, here we are on the Sabbath, studying God's Word. And we study, we pray, occasionally we fast, we come together, we fellowship, we strive to do our part in preaching the gospel and setting a good example, just as Judas did at one time. But he had a weakness. So in the opening message, we heard about self, society, and Satan. I talked about how society will strive to get us to covet. We have to guard against ourself, what's in our heart. And if Satan knows a weakness, as he knew for Judas, if he knows a weakness of ours, he will jump on it and try to get us to covet after it. So it's important that we make our calling and election sure. Judas was willing to put 30 pieces of silver before Christ. He was willing to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. It was what he desired, he coveted after, money. Now, that was his pursuit of happiness. Did it make him happy? We know it didn't. He turns right around and kills himself right afterwards. So many people who have this issue of coveting, they want, they covet, they get, they have temporary satisfaction or gratification, and then they're unhappy. And once again, they're in this never-ending cycle of pursuing happiness. And it's easy to get caught up in a cycle of coveting, of desiring things that we don't have, of seeing things that other people have, and desiring to want it for ourselves. And so it's important that we recognize, as we looked at it, the very first scripture, that we have godliness, that we have truth, that we have understanding, and we have contentment. We have happiness with the fact that the Creator God is involved with who we are, with where we are. We are who we are where we are because of God's grace, because of God's mercy, because of God working with us. And what a wonderful thing we have to be grateful for and to be thankful for. And it should lead to contentment. Let's turn to 1 Timothy, back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6. Again, verse 6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich," and that word can be covet, "those who covet richness or riches, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." Now, of course, we had the example of Judas And he did have a love for money, as this next verse says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But it's not just money. There's many things. And many things that we covet after, that human beings covet after, will drown men in destruction and perdition. So for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So anything that we covet will lead to many sorrows. Coveting, striving to get for self, does not lead to happiness. It doesn't lead to happiness. It never does. It's not God's way of life. And why has God given us His commandments? You've heard me say this many times over the last couple of months. God loves us. He wants us to be happy. He's given us His laws. He's given us His commandments because it's the only way to happiness. So He says, don't covet. Don't get caught up in coveting because it's just like idolatry. It leads us to put things before God. It leads to a way of get. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Living a life of get does not lead to happiness. It does not lead to contentment. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. So at that time, Paul went through a period of need and a period of want. And he kind of thought in his mind, well, in the past, the brethren at Philippi, they always took care of me. This is a very positive congregation. When you read through this book, it's a very positive book. If you ever find yourself getting discouraged, read through here. It's very encouraging and uplifting, this whole book is. Most of Paul's writings, much of them, have correction. But you read through Philippians, there's very little corrections. It's a very positive book. So he was kind of a little bit discouraged, is what the commentaries will tell you, because he thought, well, even the brethren at Philippi haven't sent me anything. And then he found out that they couldn't. They were trying to get stuff to him, and they just weren't able to. So that's why he says, oh, you did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then we come upon this memory scripture in verse 13. Many people know this verse where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's kind of amazing. Even when you read the epistles of Paul, what are known as the prison epistles, the ones that he wrote while he was in prison, you don't read a whole bunch of griping or complaining or whining. He doesn't do that. Even when he's in prison and writing to the people, he's positive and he's encouraging other people. So when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he was focused on the spiritual. He was focused on the kingdom. He was content with his lot in life in order to serve God, in order to strive and do God's will. So we see this wonderful example of Paul telling us that in whatever situation or whatever condition he found himself, he was willing and able to be content physically. So he's able to say, godliness with contentment is great gain. It allows us peace of mind. It allows us happiness. It allows us what so many human beings never attain, even in this physical life. It allows us happiness. It allows us that peace of mind. It allows us the comforts of knowing that our God is faithful. Remember the sermon on commitment, the seventh commandment about not committing adultery. And then we talked about that teaches us to be committed even as God is committed. Well, God is very content and very happy. And He wants us to be the same way. So He says, do not covet. When you see things that you don't have, He says, don't covet. Don't pursue getting. Don't pursue a way of get. It will never lead to happiness. It just doesn't. God knows that, so He gives us His law, and He tells us that if we do not covet, then we can appreciate the contentment that comes with being focused on the spiritual. Just as way of review, let's take a look at some scriptures here that I've emphasized. Romans chapter 7. You may recall that I have said more than once during this series of sermons that God's law is holy, it is righteous, and it is perfect. God's laws are holy, righteous, and perfect. And we see in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, Romans 7 verse 12, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And when I say righteous, the word just is in many translations translated righteous. It means right. It's just. It's right. It's righteous. So God's law is holy. His commandments are holy, just, and good. Holy, righteous, and good. And we also know that God's law is perfect. Let's turn to James chapter 1. I've said it many times without turning to the specific verses, so I want to be sure and have us read these verses. James chapter 1. Verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So the perfect law, God's law, is holy, righteous, just, good, perfect. And we also know that it's the royal law. Look here in verse 8, chapter 2 and verse 8. James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So understand why it's called the royal law. It's royal because it is of God's kingdom. This is going to be God's laws in God's kingdom. In the millennium, these are going to be God's laws. So Jesus Christ, when He's on earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, these laws, these perfect laws, these holy, righteous, and good laws are going to be in place. So it's the royal law. It's the law of the kingdom of God, and Jesus Christ will be the King of Kings in that kingdom. So again, God gives us His law. He gives us His commandments, His way of life, because He loves us and He wants us to be happy. And there's only two ways of life. And only one of those two ways of life lead to happiness. God's way of life is the only way to happiness. So brethren, when God calls us, when He gives us His truth, when He allows us to have the godliness that He has given us, He's given us happiness. He's allowing us contentment. And we can have faith that no matter what we endure in this physical life, His promises are true. And He's faithful. And if we focus on the spiritual, we know that God will take care of all of our needs. We don't have to worry whether or not Mr. Harper drank from that glass. God will take care of our needs. So we are so blessed. You know, we've achieved happiness. God has given us. God allows us contentment. So it's just up to us to claim His promises.